This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyid al-Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. My dear respected friends, we're here today, downtown Oslo, to discuss this kind of a interesting topic. Resisting extremism. I don't know how many times in history that this topic had to be discussed, but today it has to be discussed. And one of the reasons that makes this a bit more pertinent is, unfortunately, we had all of these attacks yesterday in France as well, and it makes this topic an important topic to discuss. The reason is that generally we have in anybody's life, there's going to be various different attractions that a person has to do different things. People will call you to do different things. People have different interests. Some of us are very laid-back people. Some of us are very volatile people. Some of us are very hasty individuals just by our nature. We just like to see something and we don't think much, and we just follow it. Most people in the world are followers. Very few people make up their own minds about things. Most people, they just see a trend. They see a certain new direction that people are taking, new style of something. And we don't think about its consequences. We don't generally think about how that will affect me. And we just take it on. Everybody is very different in that regard. So one of the most important things that has to happen for anybody is to educate oneself as much as possible, to become more educated. Education is what will keep a person in the know-how. A person will be more aware. A person will be better placed to make decisions. And that's why education is so important. That's why one of our great scholars of the past, whose name was Imam Dhahabi, Shamsuddin al-Dhahabi, was a great historian and a hadith scholar and a number of other subjects he had under his belt as well. And he said that one of the things that this ummah, this nation, will always deal with will be the problem of ignorance. Because when a person is ignorant, then culture, trends, and any of these things will easily mislead a person. But when a person has knowledge, they can make their better place to make their own decision. Also, another thing is that the way this world works, there are constantly going to be challenges. Not everything is going to always be very clear-cut, correct and incorrect, right and wrong. There's going to be many things that will appear to be correct, appear to be right, appear to be important, and yet only after a person has committed themselves, they'll realize and regret. And then it will be all about hindsight. I wish I did not do this. I wish I did not follow this person. I wish I did not make this move, because it will be regret for the rest of your life. That's why very important to make decisions. Challenges are always going to be in front of us, and that's why there's a saying which says, كَيْفَ يَتَّقِي مَنْ لَا يَدْرِي مَا يَتَّقِي. This is an Arabic saying, which is that how does a person abstain and be careful and be cautious when he doesn't know what to be cautious from? It's important to know what to be cautious from, what's right and wrong, what's wisdom, what is wise, what is prudent. If a person doesn't know that, then they're going to be easily led into something that is unwise. So one has to be aware of this. So today's discussion, just to clarify for those sitting here, just so that you don't have assumptions that it may be about this subject or that subject, and then I don't want to I don't want to dash your hopes. What this topic is about is the potential for mischief and how to avoid it. How a Muslim's approach should be in times of confusion. What a Muslim's approach should be in times of confusion. How they're supposed to deal with things. How they're supposed to look at things. So the whole idea of this is, how do we confront challenges that the world is facing at this particular time? This is quite a unique time in the sense that for Muslims, especially for Muslims living in the West, in generally non-Muslim countries, it's especially a challenge for us. It's a challenge for Muslims in Muslim countries. I mean, as bad as it may sound, unfortunately, the Muslim world is on fire right now. There are just so many problems, people fighting with one another, and beyond that, just the social conditions. There's no safety. You can't travel at certain times. There's curfews. You could be killed when you're outside. There's no balance in terms of the politics, in terms of just the safety of the country. There's no amn, as the Arabic word is. There are, to get just something basic done for your everyday life, you have to pay bribes. So there are some major challenges that people are facing, unfortunately. So in the West, our challenge is a bit different in the sense that we're not even under a Muslim rule to start with. We have to live with our neighbors. We have to live with everybody. And we have to maintain the peace that we're living in. And at the same time, we have to fulfill our obligations to the Muslim world. That is why this is a bit complicated for us. And this is what can be exploited to lead somebody to extremism. Because if somebody comes and says to you, what's your concern for people in Palestine? What kind of concern do you have for people in Iraq or in Syria and in other countries? What is your concern? What have you done? There are many things that we can do. And there are many things that we can do that are completely legal, right, correct, and inshallah useful and fruitful. But there's also many things that a person can do in any situation that is led by anger, led by frustration and blindedness. And most human beings, they like quick answers. They don't want long-term answers. So sometimes the options that are being placed in front of us or in front of an individual may seem like, yes, this will cause a big uproar and this will bring about more results. Now, that is the whole challenge in front of us is this. What is the right response? How does a person restrain themselves and think through these things and become educated and do things in the correct way? Because there's no point doing something you regret later and it brings on more harm. Because so far, a lot of things that people have done, especially on the extreme side, has only brought about a bad reaction for Muslims. Today, in many countries in the West, and the world over generally, and especially if you want to travel, the world's become a more difficult place. If you look like a Muslim, if you don't even look like a Muslim, but people think that you're a Muslim, whether you're a Hindu or a Sikh, or you're just brown-skinned, or you look different, then you would face a lot of hassle. So what kind of logic is it that tells us that you do something that's aggressive, extreme, and then you trouble millions of people who are living peacefully into making life difficult for them? What a person might be trying to do is that they see oppression in parts of the world, and there is definitely oppression, and there's no doubt about that, and we won't say there isn't. There's a lot of oppression from in different parts of the world against Muslims, huge subjugation, support for the wrong kind of leadership, and so on and so forth. So now a person wants a very fast, quick result, solution for this. So they think doing this act, this heinous crime, or this particular dramatic measure will sort things out. But what does it do? It actually makes it worse for the Muslims the world over. Traveling today has made it has become so much more difficult than it was 15 years ago, than it was 20 years ago. So with everything that has taken place, is it making it easier? With what's happened in France yesterday, last night, is it going to make it any easier for Muslims? It's already a bad situation. Is it going to make it any better? We never heard of people taking a Muslim woman with a hijab on in London Underground in the tube and pushing her onto a train as it approached. Alhamdulillah, she didn't die because he just didn't do it before the train came. He did it after it somehow. Allah saved her. But you didn't hear about this 15, you know, even when there were racial attacks, there were racist attacks. But now it's a different type of racism. It's an extreme, it's almost like they've justified their racism. So these kind of acts perpetrated by certain Muslims, what it's going to do is it's going to justify racism. Whereas racism is a crime, now they're going to justify it to themselves that it's right to do this because these people are out to get us. I remember when I was in America, I gave a talk in one place, and at the end of the talk, this woman stood up from the back and she said, "Wow, you know, this is so important that we heard this coming from you. It was so important that we heard this coming from you. You guys need to speak more about the peace of your religion and the fact that these events around the world are not necessarily always supported by you guys. Because we always think that it's going to be somebody who's going to blow up." I mean, as gross as that sounds and as foolish that sounds, that's exactly what she said. She said, "This is so important." So the most important thing is that what is the challenge in front of us and what are we supposed to do about that? A group came to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Ahmad ibn Hanbal is one of the famous imams of the Muslimin, of the Muslims. He was in Baghdad and he was one of the most respected scholars of the time. And he went under huge inquisition from the ruling party of the time, the ruling caliph of the time. And he went through severe persecution at their hands. He was whipped and so on and so forth. But despite all of that, look how calm he is. A group came to him in Baghdad, to his house. And they were speaking about a particular decision that the government had taken at that time about the Quran. So it was a religious matter. Right? I don't want to go into the details of what exactly the discussion was about, because it's a complex theological discussion about createdness of the Quran. That is the Quran created or uncreated? Is it the uncreated word of God or is it the created word of God? So the opinion of the Muslims in general, the scholarship, is that it's uncreated word of God. Whereas the particular ruling party of the time, the caliph of the time rather, he had taken and adopted the opinion that it is created. Now, a group of people came to Imam Ahmad, and Imam Ahmad was the one who'd been persecuted for this particular opinion. Meaning he was called in, and when he refused to agree with the government's position on this, he was whipped and he was imprisoned for a while. Now, when these people came to this scholar and they said that, look, this particular doctrine, this false doctrine is spreading, we need to do something about it. And he said to him, "Famada turidun," what do you want? Like, what are you saying? What do you want to do about it? You want to do a march outside? Do you want to get some scholars and have a debate? Or do you want to go and fight? Right? You know, what is it that you mean that we need to do something about it? So they said that is exactly what we've come to consult with you about. You know, this is something that we're hoping that you will tell us what to do about it. Right? So then he said to them, he discussed with them a while, and then he must have seen some kind of maybe extreme ideas coming from them, maybe trying to get him to justify. So then he said to them, he said, "Alaykum bin nukrati biqulubikum." See, for them it was the fact that this is a evil, this is a bad doctrine, and something needs to be done about this. So what do we do about this? He told them that it is necessary for you to think bad about this in your heart. Understand it's bad. Look at it negatively. Alaykum bin nukra. Like, refuse it in your hearts. Bikulubikum. And then he said, "Wala takhla'u yadam min ta'atihi." Or, "Wala takhla'u yadam min ta'atin." But it is not right for you to leave obeying your leader. Meaning it's not permissible for you to stop obeying the laws of the land. Yes, you feel bad about it. You refuse this idea in your minds. You disagree with it. But from an apparent perspective, in terms of your relationship outside, you have to continue to obey the leader and the laws of the land. You refuse to do that. And then he said, وَلَا تَشُكُّوا عَصَى الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَلَا تَسْفِكُوا دِمَاءَكُمْ وَدِمَاءَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. He said, do not break the rod of the believers. Don't break the unity of the believers. Because clearly in this, not everybody is going to support you if you did go and start to violently resist. Now remember here, there was no persecution. It was just a doctrine. It was a doctrine that they had adopted. It wasn't like they were killing people on the streets necessarily at that time. So to resist against that, he's saying, think bad about it, but continue to obey the laws of the land, because they're halal to obey, they're permissible to obey, there's nothing haram there. But do not break the unity of the believers, and do not spill your blood, and do not spill the blood of the believers. So you might spill other people's blood, but there's going to be a comeback, there's going to be a response. And when that response comes, whatever you can do, it's going to be worse what comes back. Because they're going to have the whole army, they're going to have the whole state apparatus against you. And what they can do is going to be much more violent than what any of you can do. So don't spill your blood or the blood of the Muslimin. And then he said, انظروا في عاقبة أمركم واصبروا. Think prudently about the consequences of your actions. Think about what's going to happen in the future. And be patient. Now he's giving them some way to comfort themselves, because at the end of the day, they are feeling really bad about this. And feeling bad about something, there's nothing wrong with that. Humans have to have a conscience. Humans have to feel bad about things. If you become so laid back and so cowardly that you don't even think about what's right and wrong and think bad when something wrong is happening, then that's also wrong. But be patient. Wasbiru, be patient. Hatta yastarihu barrun aw yustarahu min fajirin. Essentially what he said here, in a very kind of intricate way, he said, until the obedient person, the good person, will find some kind of solution and relaxation from this and delivery from this, or you will find an escape from this kind of tyrant. Meaning, wait until Allah does something for you. They didn't listen to him. They heard this, but they were so fired up with their zeal that they didn't listen to him. What they did was they tried to get his nephew on their side. They went to his nephew, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's nephew, and they spoke to him and they said, look, this is our cause. Would you like to join us? His father heard about this from his son and he discouraged him. He said, look, your uncle is a Imam Ahmad. He's already warned them because of a reason. There's a very strong reason that he's warned them. And Imam Ahmad has the right to, has the right reasons for this. So you should stay away from this. So he stayed away from this. Now, unfortunately, what happened afterwards, they didn't listen to him. They did what they thought was going to be right. But eventually what happened is nothing. They were killed. Others were imprisoned. And they did not further their cause at all. But very soon afterwards, the regime changed. After Mu'tasim Billah, after Ma'mun al-Rashid and Mu'tasim Billah, the Khalifs, eventually Mutawakkil Billah became the Khalif, and he was totally against this whole ideology, and he revered Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and so on and so forth. So patience is required. You can't have a quick fix solution. Unfortunately, in this world that we live in, it's not just people who have this idea to have a quick fix and solution for everything. Politicians do the same thing. Nobody is willing to think really ahead and look at things very holistically, spiritually, in a way that everybody will benefit from it. What happens most of the time is that everybody wants a quick solution. So while there's people on the streets getting up and trying to do something, the government also, or governments in different parts of the world, like in America, in England, I know, right? I don't know too much about Norway, so I can't speak as much about Norway, but they then have these blunt instruments by which they try to oppress all the Muslimin. And what that ends up doing is that that actually then creates more people to support that initial group. They actually make the initial group into martyrs by sometimes doing this. So it's just the approach that's everybody's taking nowadays, which is highly problematic. That's why care, consideration, calmness, that is what should lead a person in these times. Because Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he relates a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِنَّهَا سَتَكُونْ أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبَهَاتٌ. There are definitely going to be matters that will come about which are going to be highly confusing. They're going to be really create a lot of doubt in your mind. There's going to be very confusing. You won't be able to see night from day, right from wrong. You won't be able to see that. فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالتُؤْدَةِ. It's necessary for you to calmly deliberate over these matters. Calmly think through these matters. فَإِنَّكَ إِن تَكُونَ تَابِعًا فِي الْخَيْرِ. فَإِنَّكَ إِن تَكُونَ تَابِعًا فِي الْخَيْرِ خَيْرٌ مِّنْ أَن تَكُونَ رَأْسًا فِي الشَّرِ. Now, what does that mean? He's saying that the Prophet ﷺ said, it is actually better for you to be following, to be just a follower in goodness and in virtue than to be a leader of evil. See, because leadership has a position. There's an honor about leadership. But what the Prophet ﷺ is saying is that being a leader for evil is worse than just being a normal follower in good. So that shows the kind of status quo that the Prophet ﷺ wants from us. This hadith is related by Ibn Abi Shaybah. There's another hadith that Bukhari and Muslim, Imam Bukhari and Muslim relate, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, "Satakun fitan." There are going to be matters, tribulations, challenges, strife. This word fitna in Arabic is a very difficult word to translate into English because it depends on the context. So in this case, it's talking about something that bewilders you, something that confuses you, something that is not very clear-cut to judge, that you can't make a judgment of is it right or wrong about this. That's the meaning of fitna in this particular context. So I would say like a challenge or a tribulation. It's a form of an ideological calamity in a sense. There will be these kind of challenges will come about. There will be these kind of things. It's the nature of the world to happen. But then what the Prophet ﷺ said is that the one who sits down, who is sitting in those times, is better than the one who is walking. He says the one sitting is better than the one who's walking, and the one who's walking is better than the one who's running. What is that trying to tell you? This is trying to tell us that if you rush into this, you will go wrong. That's why calmly deliberate this. Walk. If you have to sit down, think about it carefully. So, don't create bigger problems. For example, the one thing that I have seen around the world, when anybody brings up a new idea. For example, in England, we've got a group who is against voting. They're against voting. Born and bred in the UK, right? They've got a passport. They use that to get into countries and travel the world and benefit from it, right? For example, you know, having a Norwegian passport, but they say it's haram to vote. Now, that's fine, but they stop everybody else from voting as well. One is you have your own opinion, you don't want to vote. There's a lot of non-Muslims who don't like to vote. They don't like the government, they don't like the democratic system. You know, you can have that opinion if you want to. It's a free place to have that opinion. Nobody can force you, right? But my question, and I've got some people that I know closely, they're nice people, they're not violent people at all, but they just have an ideology that you cannot vote. They're not ones who go out and curse people and things like that. These are some of the decent guys who don't agree to vote. And I that's fine. What I said to him, my challenge to him was, give me the names of three prominent scholars of the world who are well respected, reputable scholars that the majority of Muslims will accept as scholars who say voting is impermissible and voting is unlawful. Right? I asked him this question. I said, just give me three scholars, because as Muslims, we're told, fasalu ahla dhikri in kuntum la ta'lamun. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. So give me three people of knowledge that are acceptable among people. They've gained a repute among people. And he wasn't able to give me the name of even a single individual. Yes, they have scholars who say what they're saying. But these are some individual scholars here and there that nobody knows in the world. Just like these organizations that we hear about who are doing things in Iraq and other places. If you ask the scholars of Iraq, the traditional scholars, the traditional Sunni scholars of Iraq, what do you say about these groups? They don't agree with them. Because it's about who, what is the scholarship? So for me, that's always worked for me. If you want to do something, which scholar said it? How many scholars said it? One scholar will say things. There's going to be many scholars who'll say yes or no. They'll make everything halal for you or everything haram for you if you want. But give me reputable scholars that have gained an understanding, because at the end of the day, the ummah and what they feel in general is a kind of a dalil, is a kind of an evidence. I'll tell you why. Because there was a person who had died, and his funeral was taken past while the Prophet ﷺ was sitting there. He was sitting there with a number of companions, and there was a funeral that went past. And the Prophet ﷺ asked them about this person who had died, and he said, "Oh, he's a really nice person. He's in Jannah." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wajabat, wajabat." That is obligatory, that is obligatory. Meaning that is right, that is right, that is definite, that is definite. Then another funeral passed by, and they did not praise that person. They said a few negative things about that person, that he's probably going to go to hellfire or whatever. So the Prophet ﷺ then said, "Wajabat, wajabat." That's also become necessary. That's also definitely, sure, sure. Right? And then he said that you are the witnesses. You are the witnesses in this world over people. So at the end of the day, where I'm taking this idea that ask for at least 3-4 scholars who say this, that are reputable, right? Whether it comes to voting, whether it comes to picking up arms and doing something, you know, ask the relevant scholars. That is what is really important. Otherwise, what is your basis? If just one scholar, some obscure scholar, how do you even know his reality? Did you know him from birth? Do you know where he studied? You know, a lot of the fatwas that you see out there online these days, they're not even from scholars who are traditionally trained for this many years and people have known them. They suddenly appear. Just like, you know, in the media, we have certain spokesmen for mu'min. We have two types of extremists in the media nowadays. Right, you have the extremists who are talking about always killing people, and the media always likes to give them time because they make for good media and good interviews, right? Because they're always angry and, you know, so on. And then the other extremists they get are those who are so liberal and so progressive that all they are, they're just Muslim by name, but they want to allow everything that the majority of Muslims would not allow. They're the people who, these are the two groups of people that the media gives a voice to. And then everybody's asking, where are the majority of the Muslims? Well, what happens is when you only give room to these two kind of extremes, whereas the majority of Muslims, as every Muslim knows, is not one of those two extremes by their own confession. Because the first group, the violent group, they will probably condemn the rest of the Muslims, and the Muslims will understand this, they will actually quote the hadith. Because when you ask them, you're just a very small group. You don't have any scholars with you. So then they'll quote the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Tuba lil ghuraba. Al-Islamu bada'a ghariban wa say'udu ghariba." That Islam started off small, strange, isolated, alone, and it will eventually come back to that as well. Now that is really underestimating the power of the Muslimin to say that this is what our state is right now. It's not. Alhamdulillah, we got many things going for us. So they quote that to justify their presence. There's another hadith that they quote, which is related by Bukhari and others, which is that there will always be a group of Muslimin that will be on the haq, on the truth. And they will not care about anybody who criticizes them or questions them or goes against them. So this is the kind of hadith they will quote. And for them, they feel comfortable about that. That this is, oh wow, you know, we're the best of the groups. That's that extreme. But even by their own confession, they're not the majority. By the hadith they're quoting, by the narrations that they're quoting, the traditions of the Prophet that they're quoting, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they themselves are saying that we are the minority. We're that chosen minority, right? That means the majority, they say, are wrong, but that's the majority. Now, that when you look on the flip side of it, and you see the extreme liberals, the extreme progressives, right, who hate the majority of Muslims for what they stand for, right, they say the same thing. They feel like outcasts. They criticize the majority of believers as well. So those are the two extremes that media gives a lot of time to. The rest of us, we don't get time on the media. We don't get time to speak. That's why this program here, in the middle of Oslo, you know, is really important. So that hopefully we can set the record right. And Allah help us. Because really, it's only getting worse. The extremists on either side are winning. That's what the problem is. That means do not ever be the root cause of any kind of evil and spread fitna. Rather, try to deal with things in a way that is beneficial for one and for all. Zayd ibn Thabit, another companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, radiyallahu anhu, reports that ta'awwadhu billahi min al-fitan ma dhahara minha wa ma batan. He says, seek refuge in Allah from all types of these kinds of tribulations and challenges. Seek refuge in Allah from them, in God from them, both the trials that are hidden and those that are apparent. The apparent one we know, like the apparent fitnas that we know, we can see it's clear-cut haram, but we can't help doing it. Because the other meaning of fitna, that's the more general meaning, is that which takes you away from Allah, but your heart feels like doing it. Right? For example, that's like, for example, overindulgence in the world. It's like materialism, essentially greed, sexual deviancies, and all of these other kind of issues we're speaking about. That's also a fitna. But then he says, seek refuge from the obscure fitnas and the clear fitna. So all types of fitna, you need to ask Allah for protection from them. And then he says, then the Sahaba said, and this is a hadith related by Imam Muslim, then the Sahaba said, Na'udhu billahi min al-fitan ma dhahara minha wa ma batan. So then they made this dua. We ask Allah for refuge and protection from the fitna that is clear and those that are obscure and those that are not very clear. So this is something the Sahaba used to do. Because the giver of refuge is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to ask Him. Because we are believers and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what makes things happen. And if enough of us are not asking for refuge from this, then that is why other things take over. That's why other things then dominate. Generally, in this kind of situation, the following, I'm going to quickly list you a number of problems that are created. The evils of what happens during a fitna. When a person tries to take matter in their own hands and tries to do things that they think are quick fix solutions, right? In their pent up rage and frustration, then these are the problems that occur. Number one, it removes one from the worship of Allah. Now this is the strangest thing. These people think they're doing this for the sake of Allah. They think they're trying to make changes, improve the situation. What it actually does, they get so involved in that, and then shaitan takes over because there's anger. There's anger, there's ignorance. It ends up taking them away from worship. They don't have time for worship. They don't have time to calmly sit down and do dhikr, to make their salat properly even in many cases. It's all about propaganda, online forums, constantly. You know how time-consuming online forums are? You know, to be able to manage a discussion? It's tough. And those of you who are involved in there, you know, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It's such a waste of time, in any case. Right? Even generally, it's a waste of time because you're talking with millions of people outside, and how can you respond to everybody? And especially if you've got this desire to always be right and have the last word, then you'll be waking up in the middle of the night to check, has somebody responded to what I have said? You know, this whole Facebook and Twitter and everything else that we speak about. So it takes a person away from worship. it definitely takes out any focus in worship and devotion in worship. A person actually stops asking Allah. They think they have so much trust in what their plan is, in what their solution is in their mind, that they stop trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they start just purely putting all of their energy into their plan or plot or whatever it may be. It just creates a lot of conspiracy theory. It creates a lot of propaganda, turbulence, there's imbalance in their lives. And all of this, it just occupies a person away from dua and from ibadah. For the rest of us, the problem it creates for the rest of us, do you know what that is? Like, even if you're not involved in creating the problem, like, for example, let's just take what happened in France yesterday. Now, most of us, all of us, inshallah, were not involved in that. But what does it create for us? How does it occupy us, you think? What do we do all day? We start discussing it. We start watching TV. We start checking the news. We want to read reviews. We want to get commentary. We want to find out what happens. And we just get so occupied with these things. How many of us actually sat and made dua for it? How many of us actually sat and prayed to Allah that, Ya Allah, what has happened? Protect us. Don't let this be worse than it is. You know, and protect us from doing this in the future. How many of us actually turn to Allah when these things happen? That's why I used to, have a number of friends from certain countries where there were always political problems. And essentially what I told them is that your solution to this is to keep watching Al Jazeera all day. That's all you do. You don't do anything else. Where's your du'as? Where's your tahajjud prayer at night? So that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is a hadith related by Imam Tabarani in his Al-Mu'jam Al-Kabir. He says, عِبَادَةٌ فِي الْهَرَجْ كَهِجْرَةٍ إِلَيَّ. For a person to worship during these kind of confusing times is like migrating to me. That is how powerful it is to do worship at this time. If you want more reward for your worship, cut away from all of that stuff and start asking Allah. Because that's what Allah wants. These kind of things happen to draw people to Allah. But what it does for us is that we just want more news. We just want to be updated. We go and argue with people. And yes, raising awareness is one thing. But asking Allah and keeping our trust on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most important. Ibadatun fil harj is ka hijratin ilayya. That is a wonderful statement. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, inna sa'ida laman junnibal fitan. Hadith of Abu Dawood, that the fortunate one is the one who is protected from becoming indulgent in these kind of tribulations. The one who stays safe. Now remember here, I just want to clarify, because I know there'll be people who will be saying, oh, you want to stay safe because you're cowardly. You don't want to do anything. You don't want to stand up to do anything. Cowardice is not what we're speaking about. You have to do the right, you have to do something about it. But not what is going to harm the Muslimin, and not what is going to take innocent lives. That's not what you do. The people on the street that were killed yesterday, how do you know that so many of them probably don't like the perspective of the French government, for example? We know the French policies are just like out of, you know, crazy, you know, in terms of their rigid secularism. It's a militant secularism. There's no doubt about that. But does that justify innocent people being killed, or anybody being killed for that matter? So how can you justify? So worship. That's why numerous dhikr and remembrances have been mentioned by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, there's a hadith that's related from Ummu Salama radiallahu anha, which Imam Bukhari relates. He says that once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam woke up at night. Once suddenly he woke up at night frightened. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam woke up frightened in the middle of the night, and he said, "Subhanallah, Subhanallah, like glorified is Allah." Glorified is Allah. ماذا أنزل الله من الخزائن؟ ماذا أنزل الله من الفتن؟ He says, Subhanallah, look at how many treasures Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down. But look at how many tribulations and trials and fitnas He sent down as well. And then He said, مَيُّقِذْ صَوَاحِبْ الْحُجَرَاتِ. Who's going to go and wake up the other women in the rooms so that they can wake up for tahajjud and pray salat and ask Allah for help. This is what Rasulullah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is saying himself. We had another great scholar of the past whose name was Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah. He's like one of the greatest scholars that we've had in the past, who was a master of all the sciences. And on one occasion, somebody came to him because we had a tyrant ruler at the time, and you think it's bad today. In those days when it was Muslims ruling Muslims, you had Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, who killed about like over 100,000 people, including many, many companions and Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can you imagine how that must have felt like? Right? So it's not new what we're experiencing. So they came to Hassan Basri and they asked him about this. So he gave a talk and he said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, he said, Innahu wallahi ma sallatallahu al-hajjaj alaykum illa uqubatan. Allah has only placed this Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, this tyrant ruler, against you as a punishment. This is your punishment. Right? This is your punishment. فَلَا تُعَارِضُ عُقُوبَةَ اللَّهِ بِالسَّيْفِ. Don't try to confront the punishment of Allah with your swords. If Allah wants to send you a punishment and you're trying to confront that with your swords, you're not going to get anywhere with it. And then he said, وَلَكِنْ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالسَّكِينَةِ وَالتَّضَرُّعِ. What you should be doing at this time is adopt sakina, calmness, and adopt tadarru', humbly entreating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humbly asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, pleading to Allah. That's what you should be doing at this time. That's your responsibility. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْعَذَابِ فَمَسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَمَا يَتَضَرَّعُونَ. That we have sent punishment down to certain people, but they still did not humble themselves. They still did not humbly call on to me. This is the state. And this is the state with the majority of us as well. We don't talk to Allah. We're just constantly thinking about what's the news and the juicy details. That's why Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu relates in this hadith from Ibn Abi Shayba. He says, Takunu fitna. لا ينجى منها إلا دعاء كدعاء الغريق ولا ينجي منها دعاء إلا دعاء كدعاء الغريق. There will be tribulations and challenges in front of you. The only thing that will help you against it is the dua like the drowning person makes dua. What kind of dua do you think a drowning person would make? That would be a serious dua, not just like, oh Allah, help, help, help. It would be, oh Allah, I need help. Right, I need to be saved. That's the kind of dua that will only work in times of tribulations. And the reason is that when tribulations come, they come for a very particular reason. Allah doesn't send tribulations just like that. He sends it for a reason. And we need to then have sufficient humility in front of that and sufficient devotion to turn that around and to calm the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, the same Hassan Basri, there was a group of people that came up to him and they asked about this particular group who wanted to go against the leader. They wanted to start a rebellion. They wanted to start a rebellion and they came to against Hajjaj essentially. They wanted to start a rebellion and they came to ask for his advice. This was his response. He says, I don't think you should do a rebellion against him. I don't think you should rebel against him. Because if he is a punishment from Allah against you, if he is Allah's punishment, then you are not going to be able to remove the punishment of Allah by fighting against it. So it's useless. And he said, if it's not Allah's punishment, but just a challenge and a fitna and a test, then فَاصْبِرُوا حَتَّى يَحْكُمَ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ خَيْرُ الْحَاكِمِينَ. Then be patient until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes his judgment, and Allah is the best judge. Allah makes the best judgments. They left him. They walked out after he gave them that advice. And you know what they said about him? They said, نُطِيعُ هَذَا الْعِلْجِ. They said, they called him a bad name. And they said that, you think we can follow him? He doesn't know anything. This is the same kind of discussions you'll see out there. People will be saying that anybody who speaks like I'm speaking about calmness, deliberation, that he's a sold out scholar. They don't know what they're talking about. They're government men. They're paid by the government. Wallahi, that's not the case. You know that's not the case. But that's what they say. Because for them, and you know, subhanAllah, it's a complex in the mind. This feeling of rage gets to you, and shaitan, whenever there's anger, there's going to be shaitan. Right? That's why you have to be very careful when you get angry for the sake of Allah. Like, you have to train yourself. Only a person with ikhlas can be angry for the sake of Allah. Otherwise, shaitan will mislead that anger. And then he shuts your mind. So then you start thinking everybody is against you. You start hating even your parents because they don't agree with you. And you hate the scholars. So you have no scholarship. That's why the other issues that come about with fitna is ascendancy of the foolish. When you have these kind of tribulations, foolish people will become leaders of these groups. And people will start following them. They will have no respect for the scholars of the time. They'll have no respect for the reasonable people of the time. This is what happens in this case. Another thing that happens is generally whenever a person undertakes this kind of activity, it ends up in failure and in a bad ending. That's why Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, Hafidh Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, the great scholar of Damascus, he came at a time when there were many trials and tribulations before him. So he surveyed all of those trials and tribulations and he came up with a conclusion. And what he said is, قَلَّ مَنْ خَرَجَ عَلَىٰ إِمَامٍ ذِي سُلْطَانٍ. He says, very seldom is it that a group rebels against a powerful leader that they... He says, very seldom... do you get good out of such kind of rebellion? It's mostly there's going to be shar and evil that's going to be created from this, most of the time. And we've actually seen that. There's hardly been any success stories, except maybe Tunisia, but that started off in a kind of a different kind of fashion anyway. Even Egypt, look at what happened in Egypt, right? And Syria, Iraq, and all of these other places in terms of what's going on. He says, فَلَا أَقَامُوا دِينًا وَلَا وَمَا أَبْقَوْ دُنْيًا. He says two things. He says, فَلَا أَقَامُوا دِينًا وَمَا أَبْقَوْ دُنْيًا. Neither did they establish Islamic rule and Islamic faith, and neither did they manage to preserve even their dunya. They lost their dunya, their world, and they also lost their akhirah. So there was no benefit in what they did. That's why you have to be very considerate what you do. We're not trying to say there's no such concept of jihad in Islam. I want to be very clear about that. There is jihad in Islam. But there's very specific ways that's done. Right? So it's not about trying to take a total passive motion and denying certain aspects of Islam. That's not the idea here. It's just that where we are, that this is not jihad to do this. To go and kill innocent people. It's just not jihad. Another point that it brings about is that it obviously creates even more confusion. That's why Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, he had a very interesting statement. He said that the nature of a challenge is that when it comes, it confuses the matter. It's blinding. You don't know what's right and wrong. When it goes away, when it finishes, then it leaves everything very clear. The dust settles. But it's too late by then. So people who get involved in the beginning, when it's all confusing, then they lose out. Because then there's only regret afterwards. If only it could be so clear. But that's the nature of these things. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, مَنْ قَاتَلَ تَحْتَ رَايَةٍ عِمِّيَّةٍ يَغْضِبُ لِعَصَبَةٍ أَوْ يَدْعُو إِلَى عَصَبَةٍ أَوْ يَنْصُرَ عَصَبَةً فَقُتِلَ فَقِتْلَتُهُ جَاهِلِيَّةٍ. What that means is, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever fights under a blinding banner, a confusing banner, whoever fights for a confusing, dubious reason that is not clear-cut, jihad, for example, and then after that, and because of what he says, يَغْضِبُ لِعَصَبَةٍ, out of racism or affiliation to somebody else, you get angry because of that reason, or you just help because of that reason. And then if a person is killed in that, then his dying is a dying of ignorance. So it's not a worthy dying either. Ibn Sirin, the great scholar after the time of the Sahaba, he states that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was one of the great companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was asked that why didn't he join between Ali and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu's arguments and battles between them. Why don't you join in? So this is the response he gave. He says that, I'm not going to fight until you bring to me, now you'll be able to relate to this. He says, until you bring to me a sword, until you give me a sword which has two eyes and a tongue. It has two eyes and a tongue, and it has eyebrows. It understands and it's able to work out who's a real believer and who's not a real believer. So essentially a smart sword, right? Something with enough chips in there that it's able to figure out, okay, what's a believer and who's wrong and who's right, right? A smart sword, right? Unfortunately, if only they could make smart bombs. The Western countries, they get so much out of all of these problems in the world because they're the ones who are supplying all the weaponry. Countries like the US and UK, I don't know what Norway does, but US and the UK, they're supplying, and for them, the defense contracts, the weapons that they, and then they say, oh, have calm and be you know, take it easy, and all of this thing, and they're the ones who are supplying the bombs and the aircrafts and all of this kind of stuff. It's clear cut, because it's money. Money is what rules today. So if only they can make smart weapons, like really smart weapons, that really only go after true criminals. Not the problem is in the Muslim world today is that the people who are dying are the innocent people. Mostly it's the innocent, all these collateral damage that's taking place. So we really need this. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas says, yes, bring me that sword which has eyes and it has a tongue and it can tell the difference between a believer and a disbeliever. And then he said, you know, and then to calm the people next to him, he says, look, faqad jahadtu, I have done jihad. Don't think I'm a coward or something. I've done jihad with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not a jihad, he says. Right? He says, I know what a jihad is. And basically he was saying that this, I don't consider this to be a cause for me to join in. And the final two points, in these kind of situations, it creates a lot of division. Look how much division it's created among the Muslimin, where Muslims are attacking each other. This is what fitna does. For people, it creates enmities, hatred, and so on. Whereas Allah says, "Innamal mu'minuna ikhwa," that verily Muslim mu'mineen are supposed to be believers. They're supposed to be brothers, right? And reform between your brothers. And finally, the worst of it is that killing becomes cheap. Murder, life becomes cheap. That's the only way you can justify. Your rage justify these things. Killing becomes cheap. Murder becomes cheap, and then eventually, as Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu relates in the hadith of Muslim Ahmad, fil fitna la tarawna al qatla shay'an. When it comes to fitna, killing, you will not see it as anything important, as anything significant. And that's why there will be cases where people will not even know why they died. There are people around the world that are dying, they don't even know why they're dying for. It's collateral damage, it's a misguided bomb, it was the wrong place. People don't know. This is the kind of environment that's being created. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us in this situation and to guide us aright, to remove our confusions and to allow us to be true believers, true role models, true followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially in our situation of being in the West where we have to live among so many different types of people and obey the law of the land. May Allah make that easy for us, and may Allah make it easy for us in the sense that it's all conducive to our faith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that easy for us. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. See, these are difficult times, and Muslims around the world, they're frustrated, especially in the West. You're frustrated, you want to do something. Islam is, it's quite an amazing religion in the sense that there's no, you see, I've come from England, I've come here. If I see any of you on the street and I say assalamu alaikum to you, you don't know me, you've never seen me before, I say assalamu alaikum to you, suddenly all of these barriers will fall down. And suddenly you'll start feeling level of comfort, right? You might think, oh, maybe he's going to ask me for money. Next thing is I'm going to ask for money, you know? You know, somebody begs you on the street or something. But mashallah, the way I went. We went to West Africa, beginning of the year, and we went to Mauritania, and then after that we went to Senegal with a friend of ours. When we got there, we went to the house of a friend of his. We've only met him for half an hour, 45 minutes maybe. The food comes in. It's a big tray of couscous and some chicken and everything else. And then it's us who are British, from originally Indian. There was a Mauritanian, Senegalese. Then he had other people there from three different African countries. We all sat together and ate with our hands from that same plate, same tray. Where else can you see that in the world? Within half an hour, you've developed this trust, security, that there's no poison in the food. It's clear, it's clean, barakah, you know, and you eat together. That's the level that Islam gives you. So whenever something happens around the world, Muslims are going to feel troubled. There's no doubt about that. And this can be exploited. This can be exploited. Now, look, there are some conspiracy theories that this is actually non-Muslims who are making certain Muslims do this. But that's not the whole story. There are Muslims who believe in very extreme methods of doing something. And we have to realize that, because many Muslims, they still feel everything's a conspiracy. Right? Maybe 9/11 is a conspiracy. But not every bombing that happens is a conspiracy. It's an actual event that some people did. And we have to realize that. And all it is, it's misplaced zeal, misplaced enthusiasm, misplaced anger. Do you understand? So a person has to really be considerate about these things. Look how difficult it has become in the last several years for Muslimin, anywhere. We want people to see the beauty of Islam, not to just see the evil of Islam, or evil of Muslims rather. Because Islam is a beautiful religion. Unfortunately, a religion is only as good as the person practicing it. So if you practice it well, it's good. That's your da'wah. You don't have to vocally even say anything to anybody. The women, mashallah, they do bigger da'wah than anybody else. Those who wear hijab especially, they're doing da'wah every day, whether they want to do it or not. Just the fact that they have to go outside with a hijab on because they feel it's important to guard their modesty, they are doing da'wah. The men get away with it. Because some men, you know, you don't even know they're Muslim or not, right? They can get away, they can disguise themselves, but women cannot. They're on the front, mashallah. So that is da'wah. You know, your da'wah is that the fact that people know you're a Muslim, but you're a good person at work. You fulfill your responsibilities. You don't come late. You don't leave early. You don't slack off in your job. You do it properly. You're a good contributor. That's what it is. So a lot of people think da'wah is only when you go and say, brother, you need to, this is Islam, and give him a book and, you know, to explain. That's da'wah as well. But a lot of the da'wah that Muslims do in the West is just the fact that people know they're Muslims and they're good human beings. They're good human beings. That's why we need two things. We need taqwa and humanity. Taqwa between the Muslimin. Taqwa is what governs it. Taqwa means God-fearingness. And for the whole humanity, we need insaniya, humanity, to be a good, reasonable, decent human being. That's why once somebody wrote to Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. He's the son of Umar radiallahu anhu. Now, he was his temperament was quite different from his father's. His father was always get up and go. Now, same thing. Umar radiallahu anhu, get up and go, do this, do that. The Prophet said, no, you can't do this. So many times Umar radiallahu anhu said, let me take care of this with my sword. And the Prophet said, no, you can't do that. So this is a zeal. I mean, people have this zeal, but it's just you need somebody to guide that zeal and do it in the right way. Then Umar radiallahu anhu, you should see, mashallah, once somebody came to complain about his wife. to Umar radiallahu anhu when he was the Khalif of the Muslimin. He was the Khalif of the Muslimin for 10.5 years after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So this person had a problem with his wife. Maybe she was saying some bad things to him or whatever. So he says, let me go and complain to the leader. So he came outside his house and he knocked on the door. And inside he heard this loud shouting. A woman is shouting at Umar radiallahu anhu. And he thought to himself, I've come to complain about my wife. His wife is shouting at him. What is he going to help me? And he started feeling really sad and he started walking away. Suddenly Umar radiallahu anhu comes out. Where are you going? You wanted to see me, where are you running off to now? Why are you going now? So he said, oh no, it's okay. He said, no, why are you going? He says, well, look, I came to complain to you. And he's very sad. He says, I came to complain to you about my wife. And then I found out when I came to your house that it's the same situation here. So what are you going to do for me? Now, think about Umar radiallahu anhu, this, you know, such a, mashallah, man with so much zeal, you know. He said, now he could have made an excuse. Oh, she was shouting at the kids. She was talking on the phone. There were no phones in those days. He could have justified it, right? Oh, she was just having a bad day. He could have criticized her. She had PMT, you know, premenstrual tension, in case you call it something different here, right? Or whatever the case, right? He could have made an excuse because, you know, for a man to be caught with his wife shouting at him, you know, like it sounds bad, you know, especially the Khalif of the Muslimin. He said, look, what do I do? He said, she washes my clothes for me. She cooks for me. She does this for me. She does that for me. And she protects me from haram. How can I not tolerate this? Now look at the softness with which you're understanding this case. Do you understand? So that is what Islam teaches you. To do the right thing in the right place. You have to get angry for the right reason. You have to also be calm for the right reason. MashaAllah, yes. What I would suggest is, in any of these cases, take them as soon as possible to go and speak with a scholar. You need to obviously speak to them first. Then I think you need to take to them to a scholar and let them sit down and really discuss this. Right? That is probably the best way to... Now, in some cases, you're not going to be able to do anything. We have to try to really help them work through that. Why is it... So don't just start rejecting them. Start speaking to them and saying, well, you know, what do you intend to get out of that? What is it really? Because a lot of people, like I said, it's all about this zeal that you have, this anger that you have, and you want to do something about it. So this seems to be the easiest idea, especially if something in your life isn't going right and you're a bit sick of life. You know, maybe you've just had a divorce, or maybe you've just broken up with your parents, or maybe you've just lost your job or something like that. So find out what are the factors here. Somebody with sincerity, they will listen and they will really think well. I think we can just do that. I think we can just do the best that we can. It's just to talk through with them, inshallah. For example, somebody wrote to Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu as I was discussing. This is relevant to this. And he said to him, he asked Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu to write some advice to him about some knowledge. Give me some of your knowledge. Now, for whatever reason, this is the response he gave him. He said, "Innal ilma kathir." There are many, many sciences. There's much knowledge out there. There's a lot of things to teach. But he said to him, وَلَكِنْ إِنِ اسْتَطَعْتَ أَن تَلْقَ اللَّهِ خَفِيفَ الظَّهْرِ مِنْ دِمَاءِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ خَمِيصَ الْبَطْنِ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ كَافِ اللِّسَانِ أَنْ أَعْرَاضِهِمْ لَازِمًا لِجَمَاعَتِهِمْ فَفْعَلْ. He gave him one simple advice. He said that there's a lot of knowledge out there. But if you're able to eventually meet with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you die, without any burden on your back from the people's blood, Muslims' blood on you, you did not contribute to killing of Muslimin. At the end of the day, you know, you might think, a person might think that they are going to go and kill a few non-Muslims in Paris or in London or wherever it is. But what is the response going to be? The response is just going to be killing a lot more Muslims somewhere else. Because you may kill somebody with a machine gun, they've got bombs and other things of that nature. And it only just makes them more angry and more resolute. So he says that if you're able to die when you and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any Muslim blood on your back, and your stomach devoid of their wealth, meaning you haven't cheated anybody and taken haram wealth from somebody, and your tongue has abstained from dishonoring them, you haven't spoken ill about anybody, and you have been constantly with the general group and not being isolated, then do that. That is the knowledge that you should have. There will come, you see, what the Prophet ﷺ said about fitna is at different levels. There were certain, the Prophet ﷺ himself told people that there will come times when you will absolutely not know what is right from wrong. سَيَجِئُ فِتَنٌ كَقِطَعِ اللَّيْلِ الْمُظْلِمِ. Right, there will come certain trials and challenges in front of you which will be like pieces of the dark night. You won't know what's right and what's wrong. So do you know what he says in that case? He says in that case, in some cases, I mean, I don't think it's that confusing right now. Alhamdulillah, we still have a lot of ulama, we still have a lot of education, we still have a lot of understanding. I don't think it's that bad right now. It is bad, but it's not that bad. In fact, I think we've had worse in history, right? That's why there's a book that we've just published. It's called Saviors of Islamic Spirit, right? And the reason why I think every Muslim should read this, right? Because it, Sheikh Abul Hassan Ali Nadwi wrote this this book about the highs and lows of this ummah. This is not the worst time that we're faring right now. When the Tartars came into Baghdad, which was the Darul Khilafah, which was the center of the Muslim world, they killed 1 million Muslims there. They killed 1 million Muslims, just, you know, like just in Baghdad alone, aside from all of the others they killed in the other cities, just in Baghdad or in the Darul Khilafah, right? Jerusalem was gone. The Masjid Al-Aqsa for 90 some years, had no Salat in there. No prayer taking place in there. The Qubbatu Sakhra was made into the Templum Domini. There was a cross placed on top of that. And no Salah took place in that area. And the Muslims were cleansed out of there to such a degree, so many were killed that the horses were knee-high in blood, according to the historians. Yeah, we've had some serious issues in the past. So what Sheikh Abul Hassan Ali Nadwi has done is he's gone into history for the first volume contains the first 6 or 7 centuries. He's spoken about all the challenges, some of the major challenges that took place, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought about respite, brought about a solution through certain individuals, certain scholars, certain awliya Allah, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has discussed these different hadith about times of fitna. And then in one case, the Prophet ﷺ said, a time will come when you will absolutely not know what's right. You won't be able to make any decision. The best person will be the one who takes his sheep into the top of a mountain, right? Somewhere in Norway, right? And he just stays away from everybody else. But I said that I don't think it's that bad right now. Do you understand? But it will get worse sometime. Now, it doesn't mean that it will have to get worse now and it's getting worse, 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 and it has to get worse. And Qiyamah is going to occur and Mahdi is going to come. No, it could go right back up and then get worse. That time will eventually come, but do we have to feel that it's going to come right now? No. Do you understand? Before the 1,000 years of the Muslim millennium, because right now we're in 1437. We just started 37, right? 1437 years after Rasulullah's migration. Before Imam Suyuti died in 911, meaning 911 Hijri, not 9/11, right? 911 Hijra, right? Before he died, he wrote a book about how he believed that this ummah, this nation, the Muslim ummah, was going to go past the millennium. And he brought in certain hadith to prove it. And the most interesting thing is that the reason he had to write that book is there were people at his time saying that the world is going to end by the 1,000th year. They actually believed that, some people. And there were certain hadith they were misquoting. So he clarified that and he did some calculations and he says that there still has to be at least another 200 and some years before the Day of Judgment can occur. So that's why it cannot occur until it cannot occur by the first millennium. Now, if I take his same calculations, we're 1436, right? We're about 63 years away from 1.5 millenniums. There's no way the Qiyamah can occur within the one, according to his calculation. Allah knows best, but I'm just saying according to that. So we've got a long time left. And we have to always be optimistic and try to be positive. So that's what the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned these things, ibadah during fitna, asking Allah for a solution, for refuge from fitna. That's what the Prophet ﷺ told us to do. A legitimate leader is, as I said, use the same rule that I said before. How many ulama are going to recognize that leader? How can somebody become a legitimate leader and no ulama recognize him? That means the Prophet ﷺ is incorrect in what he said, right? Because this ummah will never gather together on the wrong, right? People can, a lot of people can start doing something haram and wrong, they can. But as an ummah, which means especially the scholars, if they're going to be blinded from a leader for 10 years, that's impossible. So I would say, go with what the major scholars of the world will do. And that's why it mentions that, you know, when the Mahdi comes, or he would have appeared already, but no, he would have been born already, but nobody will know him. And there'll be so much strife in the world that the scholars from each country will be coming for Hajj every year because they know that it's in Hajj that he's going to be found. And they will actually meet up and say, why are you here? He says, oh, we've come to look for Mahdi. Eventually, they will actually gather together to find him, trace him, and force him to take the leadership. That's what it says in the narrations, in the prophecies. So I would say, if you want to see whether something is right or wrong in the world, see what the opinion of the scholars is in general. Not one scholar, but a few scholars, at least, reputable ones. That's not true. Do we have to establish a Khalifa before the Mahdi can come? Absolutely not. He's going to come to establish it. Because before him, there's going, according to the narrations, even though some of them are weak narrations, and for anybody who's interested in this, I've actually done an entire series. It's an audio series on zamzamacademy.com. What is it? The signs of the last day? It's the signs of Qiyam or signs of the last day. That's what it's titled as. If you start listening to it towards the end, it discusses all of these things. And what's going to happen is that it says that in Syria, there's going to be a guy called Sufyani, who's going to be a major tyrant in the masjid, is going to do some really bad things and this, that and the other and everything. And the Dajjal is going to appear. So there are particular signs of that. And it doesn't mention in any of those that there's going to be an Islamic Khilafah. It doesn't even give you any idea. That, in fact, it talks about chaos. Right? It talks about chaos. And I tell you another thing. Most Muslims in the world, they have this utopian idea that they're waiting for the Khilafah to happen. And Pakistan is like an example they give. A failed example, unfortunately, right? It started off as, you know, Pakistan, right? Pakistan, you know? And no offense to Pakistanis, but do you know what I mean? Is this supposed to be this Muslim utopia, splitting away from India, and the rest of India, rather, and making this place that is pure and Islamic rule? But subhanAllah, you know? Unfortunately, it's a failed exercise in that sense. It's still good in some senses, but anyway, that's a different issue. The example we need to look at in the West is of a country in which Muslims have lived successfully. Yes, there's going to be issues. There's issues in Muslim countries. So why not in non-Muslim countries? What is the example of a country where Muslims have been successful with even having their own laws to a certain degree, full ability to practice their faith, and so on and so forth, but living as a minority, a huge minority, but still a minority within a large country. Can you, anybody give me an example of that, where they've got, where they've had scholars, they've got academics, they've got huge heritage and tradition of uloom and sciences and ilm and everything like that? Where do you think that is in the world? South Africa is a decent, but it's not as, they still take their strength from somewhere else. It's India. Because they've had a huge history of Muslims. And how many Muslims in India? About 150 million. It's not a joke. Probably more than all the Middle East put together, right, of Indian Muslims. You know, everybody was together at the time, in the beginning. But they have lived under Hindu rule, under secular, officially it was secular rule, but now it's whatever. They have issues. You know, in many states you can't eat cow, right, as though that's going to be a deal breaker, you know. So there are issues everywhere. There is, subhanAllah, you know, there are Muslim countries where I couldn't be speaking to you unless I got a special license to speak to you on a very particular topic. There's countries in the world where they have huge amounts of good scholars, but they're not allowed to say a word. That's why they call that place the refrigerator, the freezer of the ulama. Ulama, they're just frozen, waiting. That's why you and I have been placed in these places, whether that be Oslo, Norway, or Sweden, or England. There's a reason why we're here. And let's make the best of that, inshallah. And when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have done our best to fulfill our obligations to Allah.